Well, it's the Christmas season, and we're in the Christmas story. So go ahead and open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is giving us a number of prophetic fulfillments here in actually chapter 1 and chapter 2 that help us identify who Jesus is. It's really, in some ways, an apologetic. Matthew wants to establish that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And so if you look at chapter 1, if you remember, we looked at the genealogy there in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, that established Jesus in the royal line of David. But he was not born of a man. He had the adopted birthright. He was born of heaven. And so that is chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, that Jesus came by the Holy Spirit, the miraculous conception. We call it the virgin birth. It's really the virgin conception is what he's teaching us there at the end of chapter 1. So he's of divine origin. So he's royal and he's divine. And so he's establishing these facts through the prophetic utterances there in chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in chapter 2, he moves on to, interestingly, the geographical apologetic, where Jesus comes from. It's very important because, as we noted last time, with the visit of the Magi to Jerusalem, they asked, where is he who's born King of the Jews? And as Herod consulted with the chief priests and scribes, it ended up from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it was revealed he was born in Bethlehem. Why is that important for Matthew's purposes here? Well, it's important because Jesus is going to be known in his public ministry and throughout his life as Jesus of Nazareth. And so it's going to be a bit of a stumbling block to a lot of people for different reasons, but Matthew wants to establish very clearly for us that the Jesus that can save, the Jesus who is the Messiah, is Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem. So very much to his point here this morning. So we looked at that last week, and this morning we're going to finish chapter 2 and look at the other geographical references that he makes, that Jesus not only was born in Bethlehem, but he was called out of Egypt. And then we're going to see the tragedy of the slain children, a prophetic fulfillment of Rachel weeping. And then lastly, we're going to see Jesus of Nazareth. Let's go ahead and just read the text this morning to get us started here. Matthew chapter 2, we'll pick it up where we left off last week in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. As I mentioned, Matthew is laying out his apologetic for us here, who Jesus of Nazareth really is. He is the Messiah who was born in Bethlehem. There are many people who have claimed throughout the ages to be the Messiah. To have the right understanding of who Jesus is crucial for your faith. We've talked about this many times before. You can't believe in a Jesus of your own making. In order to be saved from your sins, to spend eternity in heaven with God when you die, you must have your faith firmly in the Jesus of Scripture, Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is not who we intend him to be or who we imagine him to be. It is who he has divinely revealed to us. That is who he is. And so Matthew, as I said, laying out this apologetic here of where Jesus comes from. Jesus even warned that in the last days, many will say, there is the Christ, or I am the Christ. And as I mentioned, many people through history have claimed to be the Messiah. Interestingly, just 2 months ago, a man who claimed to be Jesus was arrested in Siberia, in Russia. Russian authorities mounted a special operation to arrest a former traffic police officer who claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus and has run a cult based in the depths of Siberia for the past 3 decades. Helicopters and armed officers stormed communities run by Sergei Torop, known to his followers as Vizarion, and arrested him and two of his aides. Russian investigative committee said it would charge him with organizing an illegal religious organization, alleging that the cult extorted money from followers and subjected them to emotional abuse. Torop, 59 years old, with long gray hair and a beard, was led by masked troops to a helicopter. The operation involved agents from Russia's FSB security service as well as police and other agencies. Torop, who lost his job as a traffic officer in 1989, claimed he experienced an awakening as the Soviet regime collapsed. In 1991, he founded a movement known as the Church of the Last Testament. Several thousand followers live in a series of remote hamlets in the deep regions of Siberia. Converts to the cult have included professionals from across Russia as well as pilgrims from abroad. So this guy is not joking around. Well, he's got a serious following behind him. He said this, and I quote, "But I am the living word of God the Father. Everything that God wants to say, he says through me." His commune mixes a selection of rites drawn from the Orthodox Christianity with environmental edicts and a series of other rules. Veganism is enforced and monetary exchange is banned inside the commune. Followers wear austere clothing and count years starting from 1961, the year of Vissarion's birth. While Christmas has been replaced as a feast day on his birthday, January 14th. So here's a guy just 2 months ago arrested for masquerading as Jesus who has deceived thousands of people. So, you know, some of the things are perhaps a bit laughable, but nevertheless, it makes the point that we must pay close attention to what the Word of God says regarding the identity of Jesus Christ, because there is no other way to the Father except through the true Jesus of Scripture. So, praise the Lord, we're here today to study the Word of God. Chapter 2, as I mentioned, has 4 prophecies that revolve around 4 geographical locations that Matthew is going to establish for us that bring validity to who Jesus is. Last week, we saw 3 types of worshipers from chapter 2. We saw the false worshipers represented by Herod. We saw indifferent worship, which was represented by the chief priests and scribes, and we saw true worship, which was represented by the Magi. And so chapter 2, though, as I said, is really Matthew establishing for us in verse 6 that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, quoting Micah 5:2. And so we'll move on this morning, actually picking it up in what would be the second point of Matthew's geographical apologetic here, that Jesus came out of Egypt. Look there with me at verse 13, if you would. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And so Joseph gets a warning here in a dream. This is the second time God, or an angel of the Lord, appears to Joseph in a dream. We saw it in chapter 1 also. And a dream here is not a sleepy, strange, fictional fantasy. It is a conscious and clear message from God to him, something he could clearly comprehend. And Joseph proves himself very faithful to follow those instructions from those dreams. Interesting that Matthew gives no description of the angel of the Lord. This has been a great time for him to do that, actually, that we might be able to get more of a clear picture of how God had sent this message to Joseph. But the main point Matthew's making, though, is not to exalt the angel necessarily, but to note that this was a miraculous intervention by God. God was miraculously protecting the child that was born. And he says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." The angel here in verse 13 mentions the child and his mother. This becomes a fixed formula for Matthew. Joseph is never referred to as the father by Matthew, and is always the priority of the child and his mother. We see in verse 14, verse 20, and verse 21. This focuses our attention primarily on the significance of the events that are transpiring around the child. And they are to flee to Egypt, the southwestern neighbor of Judea. It is at this time also a Roman province. There was a large Jewish population in Egypt, especially in Alexandria, the capital. Jews had fled the persecution in the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and New Testament. The reason that there was such a migration of Jews was because when Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world, including Israel, died in 323 BC, his four generals divided up Alexander's kingdom among themselves. They were Cassander, Ptolemy, Antigonus, and Seleucus. Ptolemy and his successors ruled down south in Egypt, and they gave refuge to the many Jews who fled from the rule of the Seleucid Empire in Syria, because they would make forays into Israel. Actually, Israel was kind of a disputed territory for a while between those two. But the Seleucids were rather harsh in their treatment of the Jews, and this led to a pretty significant migration in the intertestamental period of Jews to Egypt. One historian notes that two out of the five city districts in Alexandria were actually Jewish districts where Jews were allowed to practice their own laws without pagan interference. Josephus records that they even built a substitute temple like the one in Jerusalem some way in Alexandria for their worship. So it was a significant Jewish population. So this is where they're headed. The journey there is going to be probably 150 miles, roughly, to get to a populated area where they would feel like they could stay for some time. No doubt the lavish gifts given by the Magi financed their trip and their livelihood there for some time to go. In verse 14, he says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." They left at night. And I think the idea here of leaving at night as we consider Joseph, as we remember that Joseph was called a just man in chapter 1. Joseph was obedient to the message of God in his life. When the angel said, rise and go, he rose and went. He didn't delay. He was quick to obey the word of God. There are no details recording the family stay in Egypt. Through church history, there have been some fanciful historical accounts that are really not reliable nor verifiable to try to fill in that gap. It is interesting and even, I guess, tempting for some people to make up stories about the young Jesus in Egypt, but there really is, really scripture is silent and reliable history is silent as well. In verse 15 says, and they remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Here's Matthew's point here in calling Jesus out of Egypt. Matthew's main point is to verify that Jesus did fulfill the prophecy of Hosea 11:1 and is in fact the Messiah. Hosea 1 reads, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea's prophecy is given in a time when God reflects on his experience of trying to bring up his rebellious child, Israel, when they were disobedient. The calling of the son is a reference to God forming the nation and calling the nation of Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. It is a statement about the past, not a prediction of the future. Matthew is aware of this and is not negligent regarding the original intent of the passage, neither is he reckless in his exegesis. Rather, Matthew is finding correspondence between the historical Jesus and Jesus, the true Israel. He is not giving an interpretation of Hosea 11:1, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing how Jesus is the ultimate and true representative of Israel and has now come on the scene. So we would say Matthew is using Hosea 11:1 here in your text in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. He's using Hosea 11:1 typologically, or it is what we call typology. A type is an Old Testament prediction that illustrates some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus in the future, but does not specifically describe it. The writer does not see future antitype fulfillment in Christ. In other words, Hosea didn't write Hosea 11:1 thinking that this was all about the Christ. That's not what Hosea was thinking. Typology is not the same, however, as allegory or as spiritualizing a text. New Testament typology relies upon correspondence with Old Testament prophecy as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus leaves Egypt for Israel as a child, Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finds this correspondence with the prophecy given by Micah. Matthew shows that Jesus' return from Egypt was pictured by Israel's calling from the same country many centuries earlier. Jesus is the true Israel, God's true son, who was called out of Egypt. As God had once brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to be his chosen nation, he has now brought out his greater son to be the Messiah. So we're going to see typology here in our text today. And I would add this. When Israel came out of Egypt, what had God been doing with the people of Israel while they're in Egypt? Remember, they just went down there. It was Jacob's family, Jacob and his 12 sons. What was God doing? God was building a nation. He was preparing a people for himself. And what did they go out in the desert to do? To worship him. So Israel, God's people, were coming out of Egypt to worship God as God's chosen people. Here Jesus is, as the typology is fulfilled in Christ, as he comes out of Egypt here, as we're instructed by Matthew. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to save his people. Chapter 1, verse 21, he's going to save his people from their sins. his people. Jesus is going to come out of Egypt, and he's going to form a people, his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we see the typology here of God's plan for God's people prefigured in the nation of Israel, now fulfilled in Christ as Christ comes out of Egypt and builds his church, God's chosen people. So Matthew, again, is establishing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, but we can see here for people who are familiar with the Old Testament, we'll see these other significant typologies as we go through the text. Thirdly is Rachel weeping for her children, verses 16 to 18. Josephus records that in Herod's later years he was obsessed with the defense of his throne, with the royal family of the Hasmoneans as the most immediate threat. Early in his reign, with the help of the Romans, he had put to death his predecessor, Antigonus. He also invited the former high priest who was exiled, Hyrcanus, to return to Jerusalem, only to have him ambush him and have him put to death as well. Herod had rounded up and executed large numbers of not only the Hasmonean family, but their supporters. He eventually put to death all the remaining members of the Hasmonean family, including his wife, Mariamne. And it says here in our text in verse 16 that Herod, when he realized that the Magi had left and hadn't come back to tell him about the Christ child, became furious. The Greek word here is thumos, and it's in the passive voice, which means his anger, his rage had taken control of him. The object of the verb now was the action upon him, and he was out of control. His passion now completely controlled him. Blinded by rage, he gives the order to destroy all the male children two and under. His sin was large. He knowingly tried to murder the Messiah because you remember that he had questioned the chief priests about, quote, where the Christ was to be born. But it wasn't just another rival to the throne. It was actually the Messiah. It seems he had knowledge of this. And of course, he never wanted to worship the child. He wanted to kill the child. And it really was Herod's foolish attempt to defy God. We talked about this at 9 o'clock a little bit. To subvert the word of God, to murder the Son of God, to somehow thwart God's plan. And of course, everyone who has tried to do that fails. It's likely that Jesus was much younger than two at the time. Herod was making a rough calculation based on the information he received from the Magi so that he would not miss any potential living heir to the throne. And again, Matthew notes there in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Matthew is showing us point by point by point that Jesus fulfills these prophecies, and the events surrounding Jesus fulfill these prophecies because they all point to him. One statistician said, I believe it was, the possibility that someone else could fulfill these prophecies was a number that you can't even really pronounce. It was 10 to the 27th power or something like that to one. Any one person could fulfill any of these prophecies. And there's over 300. Matthew here is just in chapter 2 going over four of them with us. But that's his purpose, is to show us that Jesus is the one who fulfills all these things. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And this is our text here, verse 18 from Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew has found correspondence here with Jeremiah's prophecy as relates to the events of Jesus' birth in early childhood. The original events that Jeremiah refers to took place in Ramah. Ramah is just north of Jerusalem. During the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when Jeremiah is prophesying, in his day, Ramah was a hilltop fortress city 5 miles north of Jerusalem. When the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they took many people captive and marched them to Babylon. Ramah ended up being a staging area because it's up on a hill, it's strategic. Perhaps they didn't level it to the ground, I'm not sure. But nevertheless, they brought the people to Ramah in chains, so to speak, to prepare them for the long march to Babylon. So Ramah became a very sad place as the exiles awaited their deportation there. Many or most of them never to see their homeland again. You remember the exile was 70 years long, so there wouldn't be anyone coming back except the very youngest, possibly. Rachel was the mother of Benjamin. Ramah is in the land allotted to Benjamin. Ramah is in Benjamin. So Rachel weeping for her children refers to the deportation of the children of Israel to Babylon, who were gathered by their enemies at Ramah. You could imagine there were people left behind in Jerusalem. Jeremiah ministered to them. And you can imagine women weeping for their children as they are being deported, never to be seen again. Ramah is connected to Bethlehem by Jacob in Genesis. Bear with me here. Genesis 48:7, I'll just read it to you. As for me, Jacob is recounting, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Ephrath was located north of Jerusalem near the location of Ramah. Both places are described as being on the route that traveled through Bethlehem. So, in our passage, a voice heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation. Ephrath is geographically located in that same place, or very near it. And so when Jacob speaks of on his way through Bethlehem, he's talking about Bethlehem is just going to be 5 miles south of Jerusalem, that corridor there as they were traveling. The weeping of the mothers who saw their children deported to Babylon, never to be seen again in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, typified the weeping of the mothers who lost their children, never to see them again in the slaughter ordered by Herod. The typology also includes a note of hope, however. Jeremiah 31:16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. In 70 years, the Lord would bring back his people from their captivity in Babylon. And one day he will bring all his chosen back from captivity to Satan, according to Romans 11:26. Romans 11:26, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This hope had now dawned with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So again, another geographical reference by Matthew that is fulfilled in the events that happened during the time of Jesus' birth with Herod's killing of the children. And this is all centered around his birth in Bethlehem. Fourth and lastly, Jesus of Nazareth. Herod, now that the family has gone to Egypt, they are there in safety, waiting to be called out of Egypt. Herod dies, verse 19. Josephus records that Herod died of an ulcerated entrails, putrefied maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to his recovery. interesting historical note there. Somewhat of a fitting end for the murderous tyrant. He ended up reaping what he sowed. His death did not garner much sympathy then or now because of his excessive brutality. He even had one of his sons, Antipater, executed just 5 days before his death. Despite this, Archelaus, his oldest son, prepared a lavish and expensive funeral for his departed father. Archelaus is going to reign now, but only with the permission of Rome. In fact, there was some sibling rivalry. One of his younger brothers got to Rome ahead of him as he traveled to Rome to denounce him before the Roman Senate and before Caesar. But Archelaus prevailed and returns to Judea as the ruler of Judea under the authority of Rome. So an angel appears to Joseph in Egypt. The angel, in 2:13, the angel had instructed Joseph to remain in Egypt until I tell you. And now the angel says, rise, go to the land of Israel. There were multiple people, most likely under order of Herod, who had sought the child's life. It wasn't just Herod who had died, but now, along with Herod, they were all dead. They were all gone. So they could return to the relative safety of Israel now. Verse 21, and he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. You see, again, Joseph seems to be obeying immediately when he hears the word of the Lord. Again, he's a faithful man. There's no indication that the angel gave Joseph a specific destination other than to just return to the land of Israel. So not specific as to where he's supposed to go, which I think gives us understanding of verse 22 that says, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. So it seems that Joseph had some initial plans to go to Judea, but then when he heard that, he changed those plans. And it says, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So now another dream comes from God to Joseph to warn him about the dangers of being in Judea because of Archelaus. So he was afraid to go there. Archelaus, like his father, could also be brutally cruel and had sent Roman troops into the temple area during Passover. There had been a Roman eagle installed by Herod before he died in the temple grounds. And so this caused great angst among the people. Well, with Herod dead, they emboldened themselves, pulled it down, and had a mini riot. The Roman garrison that was there went in to quell the riot, and the people stoned the Roman garrison to death. Archelaus didn't hesitate, called for the whole Roman legion to go in there and wipe out. 3,000 Jews were killed. Many of them were probably just visiting pilgrims as well. So this was a major safety issue for Jews in Judea, and Joseph was warned against moving there. So instead, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in the city called Nazareth. Now, Luke reveals to us this is actually where Joseph is from. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but Luke 2:4 says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, that is Bethlehem. So before the birth of Christ, when they're traveling to the census in Bethlehem, Luke says this is where they came from. They came from Nazareth. So Joseph is returning, in a sense, to perhaps his hometown. And this was spoken by the prophet, so it might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene, verse 23. Jesus the Nazarene. This prophecy is not recorded in the Old Testament there, chapter 2, verse 23. The closest that some people have tried to connect it is Isaiah 11:1 with Hebrew word Neser, which means branch, or translated in Isaiah 53:2 as shoot. But the support for that is very weak. Matthew encourages us that, and this is where I think we need to tune into here in verse 23, He says, verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. There were prophecies that Matthew knew about, that the first century readers knew about, that the Jews knew about, that we don't have in the Old Testament. But they were prophecies nonetheless, and there was more than one. They were spoken by the prophets. We have other statements recorded in the New Testament which do not have Old Testament support, so not to fear. Jude 14 and 15 is the prophecy of Enoch, recorded by Jude, canonized in the New Testament, and reads, Jude 14 and 15 says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This prophecy that Jude records in verses 14 and 15 of his book is not mentioned in Genesis or in any other Old Testament book, but seems to be from the Enoch mentioned in Genesis 5, who you know well. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, Genesis 5:24. He no doubt was the source of that prophecy, but that prophecy is not recorded for us in the Old Testament. We see the same thing with Paul quoting Jesus in Acts 20:35, where he notes that the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That phrase is not recorded in any of the Gospels, but was clearly something that the Lord had said, and Paul was aware of it, but it was not recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So when Matthew says this was spoken by the prophets, he does not disclose to us which prophets he's referring to. Nevertheless, the prophecy is fulfilled by the family relocating to Nazareth, where they had formerly lived, so that the child would be called a Nazarene. So Matthew did not need to name the prophets he was referring to, because he was confident his largely Jewish audience was familiar with them and wasn't really worried about it. For us, the Holy Spirit obviously felt it was enough that we simply know the prediction was made and that it was fulfilled, as Matthew explained. So Matthew, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this prophecy for us here in chapter 2, verse 23. This Messiah, who was born in Bethlehem, will grow up and be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is located about 55 miles north of Jerusalem in the district of Galilee. Important for the gospel and for our understanding, Jews living in or near Jerusalem would have taken great pride in the fact that they were Judean Jews. Those Jews who lived in Judea considered themselves superior to other Jews who lived anywhere, but especially those who would have lived in Galilee. According to R.T. France, the Jews of Judea would have considered those of Galilee barely Jewish. The term Nazarene was not bestowed as a compliment, but was used to represent someone who was, quote, rough and rude. This explains Nathanael's astonishment when Philip brought him news that the Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael answered in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You might fill in the blank with some other towns you might be familiar with. Jesus attests to the credibility of Nathanael, calling him an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or no guile. Nathanael was an honest man and was shocked to hear that the prophesied one could come from such an undesirable place as Nazareth. So we see that there's going to be a stumbling block to people when Jesus of Nazareth is presented as the Messiah. So you see the importance of why Matthew had to establish geographically where the Messiah comes from. The church father Jerome wrote that in synagogue prayers of his day, so this would be the second or third century after Christ, Jews would curse Christians, calling them Nazarenes, with the petition that they would be blotted out of the book of life. Jesus Jesus would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. This would be a title of reproach against him. And this is consistent with the other prophecies that depict the Messiah as a hated individual. You know very well from Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. And that the Messiah is referred to as one deeply despised in Isaiah 49:7. And of course, the religious leaders, those who should have recognized who Jesus truly was, they conspired against him, how to destroy him, Matthew 12:14. It was therefore at lowly and despised Nazareth that the royal Son of God, along with the righteous Joseph and Mary, made their home for the next 30 years. Matthew established here for us in our text that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet said. So you can confidently believe in him, that he is the prophesied one, that he is the one who will go and die for the sins of his people, that in him you can be forgiven of all your sins, that the gift of Christmas is the gift of God's Son, and this is the true Son of God, the one revealed to us here in Matthew's Gospel. Father, we thank you that you've not left us to wonder and wonder regarding the identity of your Son. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the way of eternal life in Christ. And we need not fear. We need not wonder if someone who attracts a large following, and Lord, I believe in the end times there will be even larger followings of false Christs. We need not fear because we have the truth of your word and we have put our faith in the living God, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth. And Father, we give you thanks and praise in his name. And all God's people said, amen.